So our text comes from Isaiah 22, 15 through 25. It is often said that the book of Isaiah is like a mini Bible. Has anyone ever heard that before? That Isaiah is like a mini Bible. Why so? Well, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, God is dealing with Israel. God is dealing with rebellious nations. God is proclaiming judgment. And so the first 39 books are a little bleak, a little dark. But starting in chapter 40, verses 40 through 66, that's 27 books, Isaiah gives us a picture of grace. He gives us a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. He gives us a picture of a coming Messiah who's going to save. So if you look at Isaiah, it really does kind of portray 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 of a new. It's really a wonderful book, and I would encourage you to read it. It's very long. But a little background on the book and the purpose of Isaiah. So the book is about revealing salvation. Both physical and spiritual salvation is of the Lord. The very name Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. And chapters 13 through 23 is where our context comes from. And so God is proclaiming 10 oracles upon the surrounding nations of Judah that are proud, arrogant, and self-sufficient. Then in the first half of chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, God shifts his focus from judging nations, and he focuses his attention on Judah. God tells Judah that they won't escape his judgment. Why? Because they're practicing the very same things that the nations around them are practicing that brought God's judgment. They were arrogant, self-sufficient, and instead of looking to God for salvation, they were looking to human resources and other nations to deliver them from danger. Then in the second half of chapter 22, which is our verses today, 15 through 25, God further narrows down the focus from nations to Judah to two men. The name of these individuals are Shebna and Eliakim, and they're the only two individuals that God addresses throughout the 10 oracles. These two men are polar opposites. They represent the attitudes of the inhabitants of Judah. On one hand, we have Shebna. Shebna represents all those who are self-sufficient, proud, and arrogant. And on the other hand, we have Eliakim. Eliakim represents those who are humble and submissive to God and serve God and serve others. The heart of our passage today can be echoed in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, which says this: God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So before we read, let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you again for your word, Lord. The only solid rock that we can stand on, the only truth that we can stand on. Lord, we believe in sola scriptura, that your word alone is authoritative and true, Lord. It's our only source of truth that we stand on, that we trust in, and that we look to, because it's God-breathed and you gave it to us, Lord. And I pray that this morning that the God-breathed word would encourage us, would strengthen us, Lord, that your word would teach us what it looks like to be a godly servant submitted to your will, Lord. I pray that you would minister to the hearts of your people. I pray that you would speak through my lips only what is true, Lord. I pray that, Father, you would use my words, but they're your words, for your glory and your honor and for the edification of your people, Lord. And I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So let us read Isaiah chapter 22, verses 15 through 25 together. I'm reading from the ESV, which is the Elect Standard Version, I think they call it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, come to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the heights and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and I will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and no man shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, every small vessel, from cups to flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will come down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. And this is the word of God. Today's sermon is comprised of a simple two-point outline. Point number one, Shebna, the self-centered servant. And point number two, Eliakim, the God-centered servant. Very simple. The question I want to pose today is this: which servant do you and I represent? Whether you like it or not, if you're breathing today, you are a servant. The great theologian Bob Dylan said, you're going to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. So you'll either serve yourself and your own interests or Christ and his interests. This morning we'll examine the ministry and motives of two servants, not for the sole purpose of seeing how good or bad they are, but for the purpose of examining the quality of our service in light of the Word of God. And then at the end, we'll see our story takes a very unexpected turn. Don't you hate when you go to a movie and watch a movie and then the hero dies at the end? Like the hero, you want the hero to be the hero. Well, unfortunately, our hero here fails, but that's a good thing and we'll see. But you have to wait until we get there. So point number one this morning, Shebna, the self-centered servant. Look at verse 15 with me. Come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household. Shebna held a very prominent position in the kingdom, second only to King Hezekiah. He was a steward who was responsible for dispersing the king's resources and managing the king's affairs. But he abused that position of authority and began to line his own pockets at the expense of the very people that he was called to serve. He even went as far as to build an elaborate tomb for himself so that he would be remembered long after he was gone. And it was probably at the site of the tomb that Isaiah delivered this message to him. The Lord instructed Isaiah to inform Shebna that his stewardship was over, and he was about to be disgraced, thrown out of public office and out of the land of Judah, where he would die in obscurity. God would appoint in his place an honorable and faithful steward to take his place. Shebna could be described as a self-reliant and arrogant man who did not trust in God. He was the poster child for the proud and arrogant nations that God was judging and around Judah, including Judah itself. Instead of trusting in God and serving God's interests, what was Shebna doing? He was trusting in himself, and he was accumulating wealth and resources. His motivation was to carve out a future for himself and serve his own self-interests. He was about himself. Shebna represented all who trust in themselves and are not rich toward God, which we see in Luke chapter 12, verses 21. So who is this Shebna? Well, listen to the two questions that God asks in verse 16. Very telling. Question number one, what have you to do here? In other words, what right do you even have here, Shebna? God appears to be questioning the legitimacy of Shebna's stewardship. He was clearly over the king's household, since God asked Isaiah, go to the steward, Shebna, who is over the household. So now the question arises, well, how did he get there? We know that God didn't appoint him, otherwise God wouldn't have asked the question, what are you doing here? Nowhere in these passages does God address Shebna as my servant, which he addressed Eliakim, which we'll see. It's not that God didn't know the answer. God wasn't asking a question to find out something. He was asking a question to show Shebna that he didn't belong. It was a rhetorical question. God was not asking him, but telling him, Shebna, you don't belong here. One commentator sums up God's question like this. What right have you in Jerusalem? You have placed yourself upon equality with those who do have a right here. You, Shebna, should not be engaged in satisfying your selfish desire. Instead, you have carved out a grave for yourself. This is not a place for self-interestedness, but for concern over God's kingdom. So God is saying, Shebna, you do not belong here. Question number two. He says, and whom do you have here? In other words, what relationship do you even have to the people of God, Shebna? Some commentators believe that Shebna was an Egyptian who was advocating for an Egyptian alliance. We see this in Isaiah chapter 30 when God warns Judah not to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. There was a large Jewish party that was wanting to go to Egypt for protection. Why? For the Assyrians were at the door, threatening. And so these people, instead of trusting in God, wanted to go to Egypt to make an alliance with Egypt for protection. Shebna appears to have been an imposter who wanted to perpetrate and have this Egyptian alliance. He somehow weaseled his way into a high position, caring nothing about God's people. Shebna appears to be like the false teachers that Jude warns us about. He was like the one whom Jude says in Jude 4, crept in unnoticed. He was the one, like Jude said in Jude 12, shepherds feeding themselves. So what we see in Shebna is an ungodly, unregenerate servant, but he's in the king's house. The main characteristic of a self-centered servant is pride. Pride is demonstrated in the following ways. Number one, self-centered servants use their God-given resources and positions to promote their own interests. We see this in verse 16. What have you to do here, and whom do you have here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the heights and carve a dwelling place for yourself in the rock. What does that mean? Well, to the east of Jerusalem, Jewish aristocrats carved out elaborate tombs for themselves on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And these tombs could be easily seen from lower Jerusalem. When you looked out over the wall, you would see the mountainside and all these elaborate tombs. So they were, very famous, very influential, well-to-do people. And this is the place where Shebna carved out a tomb for himself. So the verse says, he cut out a tomb for himself. Here he's seeking to exalt himself to a place of prominence among the elite people, yet he was an imposter. He carved out a dwelling place. He wanted to secure his place in history as someone important. He wanted to make his name great instead of making God's name great. In the late 1800s, archaeologists found a tomb in Jerusalem that some believe was actually Shebna's tomb. There's no way of telling if it is or not, but if it is, it shows his true character. Shebna was an ancient prosperity preacher. He used his position to exalt himself and threatened anyone who would question his legitimacy. He basically wrote on his tomb what is equivalent today to "Do not touch the Lord's anointed." Shebna's inscription read this: "This is the grave of blank." The name's not there. They believe it's Shebna, who is over the house. "There is no silver or gold here, only his bones and the bones of his maidservants with him. Cursed be the man who opens this tomb." In other words, do not touch the Lord's anointed. In other words, he was trying to secure an eternal resting place for himself, even in death. Again, this is a mere speculation, but if our text, it leaves us no doubt that Shebna used his position to serve himself only. Number two, self-centered servants never believe the word of God. They never believe the word of God, but trust in their own plans. How do we see that? Well, Isaiah continually warned the people of Judah that they'd be carried away into exile. All through the book of Isaiah, Isaiah was giving warning, "You're going into exile, you're going into exile." But Shebna refused to believe God's word. Instead of repenting and putting his trust in God, Shebna had it all figured out and continued to build an elaborate tomb for himself. By his very actions, Shebna was saying, "I'm not going to go into captivity. I don't care what the word of God says. I'm going to die right here in Jerusalem." So it was a defiance against the word of God. But like all who went before Shebna and all who will come before Shebna, he would soon learn a very, very hard lesson. Number three, the life of a self-centered servant always, always, always ends in tragedy. Isaiah 22, 17 through 19. "Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold of you and whirl you around and round and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. The Lord will hurl you away violently, O strong man." O strong man. Here God uses sarcasm. Shebna thought that he was a hotshot. He thought that he was strong. But like all who exalt themselves, he will be destroyed. God will seize hold of you. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the Bible says. Whirl you around and round like a ball into a wide place. This picture someone taking yarn and rolling it tightly so that it'll go farther, and God throwing him into a far place where he will be destroyed. "And there you will die, you shame of your master's house." What a dreadful title to be called the shame of your master's house. Imagine that was your title, the shame of your father's house. And that's what Shebna was. He was the shame of his master's house because his interests were not about the master's interests, but about his own personal interests. He wanted to be famous. He wanted to make a memorial for himself. But instead, he was forgotten and died in obscurity in an unknown grave. Instead of bringing honor to his master's house by living a life of service to others, he brought shame to his master's house by abusing his position and using it for self-service. Living for self will only lead to utter ruin and condemnation. Relying on your own strength and ability will always end in shame. Those who trust in the name of the Lord will never be put to shame. Shebna was nothing more than an Old Testament prosperity preacher. He was in it for the buck. Serving the king was simply a means of personal prosperity. He was securing his own future while neglecting those he was called to serve. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? We see all around us on TV today these prosperity preachers, right, who tell you that if you don't tithe, you open a door to demons in your life. So you better give to my ministry. And these men are flying around in jets, living in 10,000 foot square homes, giving prominent positions to family members within their church. And they're doing nothing but serving themselves, promoting their ministry, and not promoting the name of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you watch Christian television, don't. There's nothing good on there except for this on a cable station. That's it. There's not much good. I'm telling you, 99% of what's on there is full of men who are serving and building their own kingdoms. I don't believe this is what Peter had in mind when he wrote 1 Peter 5:2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. And it's clear that Shebna was not an example of 1 Peter 5:2 and 3. He was not a true shepherd, but he was a false shepherd, only feeding himself. These men are nothing more than modern day Shebnas, these prosperity preachers. And we don't want to use them as a model for what a Christian man looks like. And isn't this exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 10 when he stated that I am the good shepherd? The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for God's sheep. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. We see the same concern for God's people displayed in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul and Timothy in Philippians 2:19, verses 21, listen. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. Listen to what Paul says about Timothy. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Paul was writing to the Philippians and he couldn't make it. And so who did he send? The only one that he knew would not serve his own interests, but the interests of others, but most of all, the interests of Christ. God shows this same care and concern for the people of Judah in Isaiah 22 by doing what? By removing Shebna, the servant that serves himself, and raising up Eliakim in his place. God removes the servant of shame and replaces him with the servant of honor. And so now we have a change of leadership. God is changing leadership. God is taking down the proud and God is raising up the humble. And we see this in Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 24. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind his sash, your sash on him, and I will commit your authority into his hands, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open, and I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house, and they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring, the issue, every small vessel from its cups to its flaglons. Flaglons just means pitchers. This brings me to point number two. Eliakim, the God-centered servant. Who is Eliakim? He was a God-appointed leader with authority. He didn't creep in unnoticed like Shebna, but he was appointed directly by God. Notice how God addresses him in verse 20. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. God never called Shebna his servant because Shebna was a servant to himself. He served himself and his own interests. Here, God calls Eliakim his servant. Unlike Shebna, he was serving God. The very name Eliakim means this: God raises up and God sets up. Meaning that you don't have to kick the door down and force your way in. If God calls you to leadership in a position, God will open the door for you. Secondly, God addresses him as Eliakim, the son of Helkiah. The significance of this is Helkiah's name. He wasn't a foreigner like Shebna, but he was a rightful heir. He was a true Jew who genuinely cared for God's people, and he was most likely raised in a godly family, the son of Helkiah. Helkiah meaning, my portion is Jehovah. Thirdly, God is the one who gives him authority in verse 21. And I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and I will commit your authority into his hands. What we see here in Eliakim is a picture of God-centered servant. What does a God-centered servant look like? Whereas the main characteristic of a self-centered servant is what? Pride. The main characteristic of a God-centered servant is humility. Humility is displayed in the following ways in Eliakim. Number one, God-centered servants are greatly concerned for the welfare of others. Verses 21. He will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. A father cares and makes personal sacrifices for the welfare of his children. What father does not go to great extents to make sure that his children are taken care of, that his children's welfare are taken care of? Fathers would die, good fathers would die for their children. Good fathers make sacrifices for their children. Good fathers are concerned about the welfare of their own children. The term father refers to authority figures in the Old Testament. We hear prophets called fathers. We hear priests called fathers throughout the Old Testament, and kings called fathers. So this is an authority figure who is like a father to the people of Israel. Eliakim spoke God's word, interceded for God's people, and faithfully represented the king to God's people. Number two, God-centered servants use their authority for the benefit of others. Verse 22. And I will place on him the shoulder of the key of the house of David, and he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. This points to Christ, and we're going to see that in a minute. But here he's talking about Eliakim. Eliakim had great authority over the king's resources. Instead of hoarding those resources, he used them to benefit and assist others. Shebna uses those resources to benefit himself. Eliakim used those resources that were not his, they were the king's, to help others. He had authority to open and shut doors. In other words, he had authority to permit people access or forbid people access into the presence of the king. If you wanted to enter the palace, you had to go through Eliakim. And number three, God-centered servants are a source of stability in times of upheaval. Verse 23, I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. The peg mentioned here is one that they would hang in kitchens and in houses, and they would hang their utensils, their pots, and it was a secure place to hang stuff. You could trust whatever you hung on the peg. It speaks of stability. Eliakim would be a leader with stability and strength. While leaders around were falling and failing, Eliakim stood strong. He was one who could be counted when others failed. He was trustworthy. And the saddest thing to see is a leader who is not strong and stable. Eliakim was grounded in the Word of God. He was not like someone who is given to every wind and wave of doctrine. He was not ruled by his emotions, his passions, or his desires. He was self-controlled, a man who is subject to the Word of God. He wasn't a man-pleaser. He wasn't worried about preaching the Word of God and speaking the truth. And he didn't change the gospel and change the truth to be accepted by people. He was a man of integrity and truth. And yet, despite Eliakim's godly character and his faithful service, he could not bear the weight of his position. While Eliakim is a picture of a faithful service and someone who we should seek to model as Christians, the reality is that Eliakim at his best was insufficient. And so am I, and so are you. Our story takes a tragic turn here. This godly leader that God raised up is about to come crashing down. Yes, unfortunately, the hero of our story this morning fails. And here's why. And I think this is a lesson all of us can learn. God-appointed leaders are never meant to take the place of God. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, every small vessel from the cups to the flagon. In other words, the people from the smallest to the greatest were putting all of their trust in Eliakim as their source of hope. Eliakim didn't place that responsibility and honor on himself. The people placed it on him. People seem to have a tendency to put leaders in the place of God. They look to their leaders to be for them only what God can be for them. A savior. That is the whole purpose of the book of Isaiah, that God is savior. That Yahweh saves, not Eliakim, not David, not Moses, not Hezekiah. No other leader but God alone saves. Salvation is of the Lord. Yet the people hung everything on Eliakim, right down to their smallest insignificant utensils. John Calvin once wrote, "The human heart is an idol factory." This fact was revealed when the people made a god out of Eliakim and they hung all of their hopes and honors of their father's house on him. Godly leaders cannot bear the weight of being hope for the people. Eliakim was the peg. He was a leader with stability that God raised up. And instead of trusting in the God that raised up Eliakim, the people trusted in Eliakim himself. They put Eliakim in the place of God and placed all their hopes on him. Brothers and sisters, you have some godly leaders here. And they're great men of God who love the Lord, but they're sinful men like the rest of us. And they would cringe if you put your trust in them. I know them enough to know that they would be sick if you thought that they were God in the place of God. They can only point you to the gospel. They can only encourage you and be examples of living in grace and faith before God. But our leaders are never in the place of God for us. And we can never look to them as God. That's idolatry. Christ alone is the only one that we look to. Amen. We must never hang our hopes of salvation and security in the resources of another, whether good or bad, lest we find ourselves greatly disappointed at the end. And that is exactly what happened in Isaiah 22. In that day, the walls will come tumbling down. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way. And it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. God will not share his glory with another. God alone is to be the object of trust, not godly leaders. God will bring down anything that competes with him as sovereign Lord in the lives of his people. God loves us so much that he will bring suffering and pain into our lives if that's what's needed to get our faith and hopes off of other people and put it on Christ alone. Even the blessings of God can become a stumbling block if we're not careful. Christ alone is who we serve. God alone gets the glory. So as we come to a close, although Isaiah 22 shows the stark contrast between a self-centered servant and a God-centered servant, and although they present for us two very different pictures of who we should model and who we shouldn't model, the main message is not about these men, but it's about God and salvation. The main message is to trust in God alone for salvation and security. We saw how Shebna, a self-centered and self-appointed leader, was insufficient, but so are we. We saw how Eliakim, although a God-centered, God-appointed leader, one that we should look to model, yet he was also insufficient. And so are your leaders, and so am I, and so are you. God's design for the church includes leaders, and we're to honor them, but we're never to esteem them to a place of God. So the question is, who are you trusting in today? Where does your hope lie today? Although the story seemingly ends on a bad note because the hero fails. Well, no, the hero doesn't fail because Eliakim was never the hero of this story. The fall of Eliakim, the one who was supposed to be the model of stability and security, is actually a happy ending. Eliakim only serves as a type, which points to Christ, who is the anti-type. All throughout the Old Testament, there are what are called types and shadows of Jesus Christ. They are like markers pointing the way to the one who would eventually come. One preacher says it this way: they are like neon signs shouting, "Messiah ahead." Eliakim was never meant to be the one to hold the keys and open the doors and bear the load. He was never meant to be the one that we should trust in and look for security and salvation. His fall only serves to point to Jesus Christ. Jesus alone holds the keys to the house of David. Revelation 3:7. Jesus says this about himself. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David. Jesus has the key of David. Jesus opens doors and shuts doors. The key represents authority, and Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus alone opens and closes doors. Revelation 3:7. Who opens and no one shall shut, and who shuts and no one shall open. Jesus alone bears the weight of the kingdom upon his shoulders. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The load never gets too heavy for Jesus to bear. God's kingdom will never, ever fail. Isaiah 22 points to the gospel. The whole story of Isaiah 22 is really about a message of the gospel. It teaches us that we're not to look to ourselves or to others for salvation, but to Christ and Christ alone. This is the faithful message that we must never lose sight of as believers. We must never look to ourselves for security or salvation. But we are idol worshipers, aren't we? Don't we always look to ourselves for the answer? And God always puts us on our face in love and realizes, Lord, we can't do it. Jesus alone is my Savior. We must never place our trust in others for security or salvation. Our only hope lies in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The only sure peg in a firm place. The only solid rock on which we stand. We hang all of our hopes, our trust, and our future on the true peg that will never fail. This is the gospel message that we fight for, that we live for, and if we're called upon, that we would die for by the grace of God. And the message is that God sent his sinless, perfect Son into a sinful, imperfect world to live a perfect life under God's law. He succeeded where Adam failed. In fact, he succeeded where everyone else failed. Moses failed, David failed, Solomon failed, Hezekiah failed. Yes, and even Eliakim failed. The story of the Old Testament leaders ultimately teach us that Jesus Christ is the only one that succeeded. He obeyed God's law perfectly. God took the sins of all those who would trust in him. Not the sins of the world, only those who would trust in Christ alone for salvation. And he put those sins on his Son, and he punished his Son as a substitute in the place of guilty, hell-deserving sinners. And God poured out the full cup of his wrath on his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus became the sin bearer, the holy perfect one. God treated him as if he was a sinner so that he can treat sinners as if they were righteous and holy. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Theologians call this the great exchange. God takes the perfect record of Jesus and he imputes it to the life of those who repent and believe. He takes the sinful life of those who repent and he puts it on Christ, and Jesus bears the full penalty of the sin. Jesus bore the full cup that your sin deserved. And that's the gospel. As the old hymn goes, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Are you leaning on Jesus' name alone today? Are you trusting in Jesus alone to be your Savior? Listen, the gospel doesn't just get you in. The gospel keeps you in, and the gospel brings you all the way home. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, because we're tempted to trust in ourselves every day, and we're tempted to trust in our leaders and other people. But we have to realize that there is none good, no, not one. The only one is good is Jesus, and he's the only one that we can trust in. So if you're an unbeliever today, who are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your own goodness? Newsflash, you don't have any. There is none good, no, not one. If you're trusting in your own goodness, the Bible says our goodness is a filthy rag before God. And so if you don't know Jesus today, everyone in here would plead with you to repent and look to Christ and trust Christ alone. Don't be self-reliant. Realize that your best will get you to hell. Your best is only going to get you to hell. And if you reject the gospel, God is not going to wind you up like a ball and throw you into a place where you'll die in obscurity where nobody knows. God will send you to hell. And you will suffer the eternal conscience torments in hell. And Christ came to redeem and save those who would repent and trust in him alone. So we would call you, if you don't know Christ today, to repent and put your trust in Jesus. And receive the perfect record that God requires, that Jesus will give you, that you could never earn yourself. And if you're a believer, remember this this morning. While God was judging nations, he stopped and took notice of two obscure people. Think about that. God was judging nations, and he stopped and took notice of two obscure people, Shebna and Eliakim. One was in it for his own glory, and the other for God's glory. This should be a warning and an encouragement to all of us. A warning against serving out of selfish motives, because God sees. And an encouragement that our God-honoring service, no matter how trivial or common, God takes notice. Are you a stay-at-home mom raising kids? God sees you changing those diapers. God sees you cleaning the house. Right? Are you a husband at work breaking your back to support your family? God sees it. God sees when you show up on time, when you're honest on your timesheet. God sees the little things. People downstairs serving coffee. You think it's a little thing. Every little thing we do, God takes notice and he sees what we do. Whether we're doing it for our own glory or whether we're doing it to serve others. If you give someone a cup of water in my name, God sees it. God sees it. So I want to end my story, my message with a story. It wasn't a story, it was a message. I want to end this message with a story of a man named Ichabod Spencer, a man most of you probably don't know. He was the pastor of the Second Presbyterian Church in Brooklyn, New York in the 1800s. He's affectionately known as the Bunyan of Brooklyn. He was a man after God's own heart who faithfully preached the doctrines of grace. Despite constant bouts with sickness and pain, he committed himself to making hundreds of home visits per year to encourage and strengthen the members of his own church. Ichabod Spencer was the kind of pastor who was not afraid to enter the messy lives of the sheep. He labored with all of his strength to see Christ formed in his people, that God would be glorified. Although he was a well sought after preacher, he was known to decline, except on rare instances, most of the invitations he received. Why? In order to shepherd the flock of God. He would travel on horseback over 500 times a year to visit the homes of his members. Think about that. There's only 365 days in a year. This is probably why his name isn't very well known, because he turned down all the big speaking engagements, as some contemporaries were. Instead, Spencer sought to serve God faithfully in the very place that God put him. He is an example of a godly, humble servant who lived his life in service to others. He served others. He is an example of a godly, humble servant who lived his life in service to others and who hung all of his hopes on Jesus Christ. What the church needs today, brothers and sisters, are more Eliakims, more Ichabod Spencers, people whose only motivation is for the glory and the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord. We know that it's only by grace that we serve you, Lord. There's nothing good in us. But I pray, God, that if there's any selfish ambitions in our hearts, Lord, if we're doing anything with wicked, selfish motives, Lord, that you would grant us repentance, Lord. And that you would help us to be men like Eliakim, men who would serve others, men who would serve the glory of Christ and not themselves, that we would seek to make God's name great, not our own, Lord. And I pray that you would give us the grace to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.